What time is it? I could say roughly it's around 6:30. Or we could be more precise and we could say it's 6:35 and 15 seconds. We could even label it with a year and say that it's the 10th of May in 2026. The wall clocks in this building are all connected to the internet, and every 20 minutes or so, they resync to the internet. Now, where does the internet get its time from? I don't know if you're aware, but there's about 400 atomic clocks around the world that are connected to the internet. And basically, the internet takes an average of those 400 clocks. And one of the primary sources of time in the internet comes from NIST. That's the National Institutes of Standards and Technology. And in Colorado, up on a very high location, they actually broadcast a radio signal with time signal. So the internet time is an average across the globe. It's never perfectly accurate because there's latency in the network and because it is an average. But God's time, notice what it says in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor. God's time is not inaccurate. It's far more precise than the atomic clocks behind the internet. Now, what is this time of which God is speaking here, the time of favor? We noticed last time I was here that the preceding seven verses are dealing with Jesus as the Messiah, and now we are dealing with the favorable time of the Messiah. It's interesting, it says here, in a day of salvation. You probably know that the Hebrew word for salvation is Jeshua. Joshua? Jesus. It's the day of Jesus is the favorable time. It's the day of salvation. And it is confirmed for us in that Paul actually quotes this verse right here, verse 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 2. And then he goes on and he says, behold, now a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He says, this is the time, right now, that Isaiah is talking about. Later, elsewhere, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. And then in Romans, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without a doubt, we have the fulfillment of this verse 8 in the appearance of Jesus at exactly when God had predestined that it would occur. Up to this point in Isaiah, we've been introduced to the servant, but we don't yet know all of the things he's going to do. This is going to be expanded when we get up to chapter 50 and through about chapter 54. But in these verses, we're starting to see what the Messiah is going to accomplish. He's a mediator. We had that in the previous section in verses 1 to 7. He's a mediator of a new covenant, a covenant between God and man. He is a new Adam. He's a new Moses. He's a new David. And 700 years before Jesus appeared on the scene, Isaiah is announcing that Jesus will come at the right time, at a favorable time. There are some people who will attempt to say that this is dealing with the section that we're dealing with, is dealing with the return of the captives from Babylon. There are others who say that this passage is actually dealing with events in our future. And to be blunt, both of them aren't right. Jesus is reigning right now, and he accomplished his, as the God-man, he accomplished the commencement of his reign at his resurrection, because that is when, as Paul says, God exalted him to the highest place as the God-man. He's always been reigning in his divine nature, but now in his human nature as well, he is reigning. So Isaiah is writing about the church age, the favorable time that was when the Messiah come. Now is the day of favor. Now is the day of salvation. So what is it that the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus, is going to accomplish? Well, notice in verse 8, the first thing is that he will apportion a heritage. It's at the end of verse 8. He will apportion a heritage to his covenant people. He's going to allocate an inheritance to his people. Apportion it out. Now, there are some who would say, well, these are the returning captives coming from Babylon, and they carved up this little chunk of Judea that was left because all the northern tribes and the land was absorbed. The Transjordan tribes were gone and the land was absorbed, and we're down to this tiny little speck of land that was smaller than the current Israel is today. And they say, well, that's what he was allocating. There are others who say, no, no, when there's going to be a return of Jesus to this earth, he's going to set up a kingdom, this earth, this current earth, and he's going to set up a kingdom in the current Jerusalem, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and he's going to allocate an inheritance. These two views are both mistaken. This is not the scope that Isaiah is envisioning. He's envisioning what Jesus says in Matthew 5, that the meek will inherit the earth. And we have a promise in Peter of a new heavens and a new earth that's going to be in excellence far, far greater than a little speck of land at the end, at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. This is the developed fields that are going to be allocated. Remember what Jesus says after he'd met the Samaritan woman, lift your eyes, see the fields are white unto harvest. That is what this apportionment to that Jesus is going to do as the Savior at a favorable time. Now, the servant Messiah is going to do something else. First, he's going to apportion a heritage. And the second thing in verse 9 is he's going to say to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear, and they shall feed. Well, let's just get to that point. Saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. So again, there are some that say, oh, this is the return of the captives when Cyrus gives the decree in 539 BC, and basically the remnant could return to Judea. That's what they suggest this is dealing with in this. But this is not the right way to interpret it. Jesus is calling out to those who are enslaved to sin, to the prisoners of sin. He says, come out. To those who are in darkness, the spiritual darkness is what he's talking here. This is not a temporal physical liberation. It's a spiritual liberation from Satan's dungeon. And there's some attributes that we need to understand here. First of all, it's Jesus that initiates this. It's a command. The liberation from spiritual darkness is his initiative. He says, come out. And he says, appear. And this indicates that as Savior, it's his work. It's 100% God's work. I won't go through the various components of what the roles are of the Father in election and the Son in procurement and the Holy Spirit in application. But it's 100% the work of God. So it's initiated by Jesus. Another attribute or consideration here is that it's instantaneous. Conversion is not a gradual process. It may appear that way outwardly because people may struggle for a time. They need education. They need to be guided. But when the act of conversion occurs, when the Holy Spirit changes the heart, it is instantaneous. A dead person, one instant, the very next instant, a fraction of a nanosecond, the person is now spiritually alive. And we can liken it to the conception physical, when suddenly a new life comes into existence. One moment, there's no human life. The very next instant, there's human life. Well, that's in the spiritual realm. One instant, there's deadness. A fraction later, there's life, a new heart. The third thing about this is there's illumination. The person is transferred and transformed from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. From darkness and ignominy into blazing glory. Christians now walk in the light. They radiate light as Moses when he came down from the mountain, and he had been in the glory shining on Mount Sinai. His face was shining. Well, figuratively and hopefully in reality, Christians shine in the light that they are bearing of Christ. Because Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You're in the midst of a corrupt, a twisted generation, and yet you are to shine as lights, Paul says. In Daniel, you're to shine like the stars. And so Christians are the illumination, bringing light into this darkness. And so this first part of verse 9 is something talking about initiated by Jesus himself. It's instantaneous, and it brings illumination from the darkness. You know that when I was been preaching recently in the mornings, I started a series on the seven statements where Jesus says, I am. And two of those statements, which we haven't considered yet in this series, but he says, I am the bread of life, and the living bread of life that came down from heaven. And then another thing he says is, I am the water of life. And that's with the encounter of the Samaritan woman. And he says, whoever drinks from this water, never again will have to drink. And of course, she thinks that he's talking about the water in Jacob's well, but Jesus is talking spiritually. So we have bread and we have water as types for spiritual reality. And now when we come to the second part of verse 9 and into verse 10, notice what we find here. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, by springs of water will guide them. So here we have food and water given to us. And Jesus says he is the food, bread, and he is the living water. A person living at the time of Isaiah reading this, how would they understand the second part of verse 9 and 10? It really, the full meaning of this would not be materialized for 700 years. When Jesus comes and he expands what he's talking, what Isaiah is talking about. We have, interestingly enough, food and drink in the Lord's Supper. There is a clear connection there where Jesus provides basically bread and drink to us, and this is, in a sense, pointing all to that new covenant ordinance. The bread, how do we get the bread? The bread is spiritual food. You get it from hearing good preaching. You hear it from reading the Bible. Paul says that you need spiritual food, solid food, in Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. You're like little babies. You're just drinking milk. You need solid food. And then the water, what is it? The spiritual water. It's the consolation of the Holy Spirit poured out constantly on believers. Divine food, divine water. That's what the prophecy is speaking about here. Don't know if you remember, a few months ago there was a bit of a furore about the bridge that's being built between Windsor and the south part of Detroit. And the family that owns the Ambassador Bridge went to Mr. Trump, and they were upset because they're going to lose a massive amount of revenue when all of a sudden the traffic's going to start going. And you remember Mr. Trump said, oh, you know, the Canadians should pay. He didn't know that Canada paid 100% to build this bridge. And once the tolls have paid that off, then it's going to be split half with Michigan. So they're actually going to get money out of it, even though our taxes paid to build that bridge. So the amazing thing is here that this bridge is going to take a huge amount of traffic from having to go through downtown Windsor and downtown Detroit. It's all going to be funneled to the south. They're going to come right off of, if they're bringing our vegetables up from Mexico, off of Interstate 75, and then right onto the 401. And it's going to bypass downtown Detroit and downtown Windsor entirely. Well, in a sense, we have a similar idea here as we come to verse 11. And we've seen the things that the Messiah is going to do. So now verse 11 is telling us another thing that the Messiah is going to do. Let's read it. and I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. I've mentioned this previously. I've been working through Isaiah, that a passage like this is not talking about terraforming the land of Israel. This is not talking about putting in stainless steel rebars like in the bridge, the Gordie Howe Bridge. That's not what it's talking about. The spiritual application here is the mountains of sin are being dealt with. Guilt and hopelessness is being overcome. Paul says in Ephesians that the Gentiles were without hope in the world, and the guilt and the despair that's there. It is estimated that in Canada and the U.S. right now, about 20% of the people in the U.S. and Canada have to see a professional counselor in a given year. 20% of the population, one out of every five. So if we were to count here, it's probably two or three people on average that would have to see a professional counselor. Keep you busy, Kendra. But it's anxiety, it's fear, it's depression, it's and so on. Now, some of it, I agree, can be attributed to chemical causes, imbalances. Some of it is psychological. But a lot of it is spiritual. It is a problem with trying to suppress guilt and not dealing with sin the way the Bible would say we should deal with it. What the prophecy is saying here is basically that, well, there's certain things we can take from this. This leveling of the mountains and the smoothing of the path and creating a smooth highway, first of all, it's dispensing with what? What is it dispensing? It's clearing away the burdens of sin and guilt. You no longer have to drag along a 5-ton load on your back. Remember, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, at the point in which he's converted at the cross, what happens? His burden falls off of his back, and he's no longer carrying that heavy knapsack of sin. It gets rid of the burden of trying to be saved by works. That's one of the reasons why we read Romans 6. So it disposes of things. The second thing is it directs. There's a highway that is guiding us to the celestial city. And if we stay on that road, we make it to heaven. We need maps sometimes because that road might be difficult to follow if we're not paying attention. And what is our map? The Bible. What do you say, Alan? Basic instructions before leaving Earth, right? So it is our guide. The law is our guide. Jesus says that his burden is not heavy. The essentials of the journey that we need are given to us. The third thing about this highway is that it is raised up and it is a place of defense. The robbers and the religious charlatans, the scammers, spiritual scammers, the seductive tempters are off to the side. They are not on the highway. They cannot reach you if you stay in the middle of the highway. The problem is we like to drift to the edges. Sometimes we step off to see the baubles in Vanity Fair. But if you stay in the middle of the highway, they cannot reach you. But it's so easy to be distracted at times, isn't it? The fourth thing is that there's deliverance. Jesus ensures his people that if through the power of the Holy Spirit, they persevere to the end, He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Every true believer who is on this highway makes it to the end. Now, it's true that some Christians make mistakes, they step off, but in the end, Jesus always pulls them back and he guides them, holds us by our right hand. And there's also in here a destination. It's interesting how sometimes highways are built and they go nowhere. There's a highway overpass in Kern County, California. You can go and look at it. The overpass goes over these highways, but there's nothing at either end. It's just sitting there, and it's what they call them, white elephants. It's just sitting there, and there's a highway that was built in Berks County, Pennsylvania. Four-lane highway that just ends at farmland. It goes nowhere. Originally, they were going to be building subdivisions there, but nothing ever happened. And so that is not the Messiah's, Jesus' highway. It has a destination. It comes to the end, and that end is the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, 22. Now, who is on this highway? Well, let's look at verse 12. Behold, these shall come from afar. That is the people traveling on this highway. And behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene. It's interesting. There's a technical little challenge here. Notice the ESV has Cyrene. And you might notice a little footnote there that it follows the Dead Sea Scrolls Hebrew. And this is consistent, by the way, with Ezekiel 29, verse 10. The Masoretic Hebrew, that is the one that was maintained during the Middle Ages, the Dead Sea Scrolls Hebrew version of Isaiah would have been buried, well, around the time of Christ and was discovered, what, 1948 or something? But the Masoretic text has a different word here. And the NIV translates that word as Aswan. You know, up in the Upper Nile, there's that area, Aswan. I based on what I've done, I think the ESV is right here, using Cyrene. Do you notice something, though? So let's assume that this is the Upper Nile, Cyrene. We have, notice the directions here. They come from afar. Behold, they come from the north, and from the west, and from the land of Cyrene, the south. What's missing? The east. Isn't that interesting? Because those people who say, well, calling the captivities out of Babylon, that's coming from the east. There's no reference here to coming from the east, which I think supports it that this is not talking about the return of the captives. In the New Testament, we have a very important example in Acts of somebody who came basically from Cyrene. Do you know who that is? The Ethiopian eunuch. He came from the south. And so what we have here is that these people are going to come from three of the compass directions. Of course, it's not excluding the east. It's just making a point that they're going to come to Zion, to the New Jerusalem, to the heavenly city. You and I are the recipients of this as we have flowed into this heavenly kingdom. And these individuals, they come from afar. They want to come to the heavenly Jerusalem. They have a desire to come. Why are they flowing into the church? Because all other directions are without hope. We've noted how often have some of the people who've come out of Iran, when they made a profession of faith, they say that they find in Christianity hope, right? It's that that they don't find in other religions. They have a great desire to come into the church, to be with his covenant people. And this is speaking right here of what we see in Revelation, where John says that he sees this vast multitude, people from every nation and tongue and people group that no man can count or number. And so what we have in this passage is a very, very straightforward statement of the gospel. And you know, I've entitled the entire series on Isaiah, The Gospel of Isaiah. Jesus, the Messiah, the servant, the Messiah servant, is being prophesied here, and the favorable time had arrived in 4 BC when he was born, and then in 33 AD at his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. That is the favorable time that Isaiah is prophesying. Let us give thanks for God's favorable time. Amen. Let's stand and pray. We thank you, O God, for this passage that is so full of promise and so full of hope. The gospel is so clearly presented here. And we do ask, Lord, that we would learn from it and that we would give thanks to what you have done through Jesus, our Savior, our anointed one. We pray in his name. Amen. To conclude, we are going to sing, I have one here.